Good morning. Let's pray together. Father, we want the lyrics of that last song to be true. And yet we know there's a lot of times that we allow rivals to our loyalty and to our love. So this morning, would you show us who you are again? Correct our misunderstandings. And just through revealing your identity, reorder our loves and our priorities. We thank you that you're King. Now show your loving rule over us. In Jesus' name, amen. Access often requires authentication, like the waitress asking for ID before she serves alcohol, or an employer doing a background check to verify your lack of criminal history, or on the phone you're talking to your bank and they ask you to verify your identity with the last four digits of your Social Security number. Access oftentimes requires authentication, and this isn't just in banking and that kind of thing. It's also in relationships, right? We earn trust. We verify and corroborate people's interest in sacrificing and loving us in relationship over time. The engineers in the room might define friendship as the process of authenticating sincerity and goodwill. But that's how this works, right? We give access to our fears and our weaknesses and our desires if we can corroborate people's loving intentions for us. And in the Gospel of Luke and at the heart of our passage is this idea of authentication. Luke has been establishing and claiming things about the identity of Joseph and Mary's son for chapters and chapters of Luke. Right? There's been a word from God, a definitive word that Luke meticulously documents. God's people, this word says, are entering a special season of his blessing and a special time in his program. And so elderly Zechariah and Elizabeth, right, get word about their prophet boy that would come. The Virgin Mary is told that the Spirit will overshadow her and provide a child who's holy, the ruler on the throne of David. And the Spirit is filling people all over the place in the Gospel of Luke. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, John the Baptist, all saying, all claiming, this is the one, this is the special child, the giver of the Spirit, the Savior of the world. The Father himself, if you remember, the baptism of Jesus audibly speaks and affirms and authenticates the identity of a son. But even though there's all of this hype and claim about who Jesus is, the start of his ministry is curious. Right? He's sent off into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, who asks him on multiple occasions, if you are the Son of God, questioning the first few chapters of Luke that we've been reading. Jesus passes these tests, of course, but then he heads to his hometown for his first sermon, and we expect the hometown preacher to get this warm reception. This is why politicians start campaigns in their hometown and their home state, right? It's kind of like home field advantage, but it goes terrible. And even though he identifies himself as the prophesied Isaiah 61, recipient of the Holy Spirit who would set people free in the fulfillment of God's coming favor and deliverance, he's rejected. They're initially impressed with what he has to say in the presentation, but in the end, their familiarity with Jesus breeds contempt, and he's nearly thrown off a cliff. They wanted further authentication. And Jesus actually enrages them more by comparing them to the Israelites who were passed over by the prophets to go and deal with pagan outsiders. So I think the question of our text and the question that Luke is asking at this point is Jesus actually who he and Zechariah and Elizabeth and God the Father say he is? Are these angelic messages and divine signs, are they accurate? Is all this talk going to materialize and be authenticated through his ministry? The gospel at this point is begging for authentication. And that brings us to our text in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44, where we find very clear authentication. Here's what it says. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them. He would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. What's the point of this passage? It's simple and straightforward. Jesus authenticates his identity by revealing his authority. Jesus authenticates his identity by revealing his authority. And we'll see that he does that in two ways in our narrative, right? He shows and authenticates his identity by overcoming evil and sickness in these three examples, kind of rapid fire in a very short period of time. And then secondly, we see his authority and just the authentication of who he is through his message that he's announcing. It kind of bookends the passage. It starts and it ends it. So Jesus authenticates his identity by revealing his authority. Now let's get oriented to our passage in the first couple of verses in 31 and 32. It's important to remember, if you look back, you remember last week when Jesus was in Nazareth? In verse 23, you find that the people in Nazareth are requesting for him to do things that he did in Capernaum. But if you notice in verse 31, it says, "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee," making it sound like Jesus went to Capernaum for the first time then. Well, it's possible that Luke could be describing a second visit to Capernaum. I think it's more likely that Luke has intentionally gone out of order. So I believe the events of Capernaum happened first, and then Nazareth heard about them. We heard about these reports spreading. I think that's what happened. It's a bit like a movie that starts off with a scene that's further down into the story. You're kind of curious what's going on, and then it goes back to the beginning to show you what that scene is about. Luke places the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth at the start, coupled with the wilderness, for a reason. He gets his sermon in on Isaiah 61, and then he's going to show something important about that. Luke is saying what Simeon would say in chapter 2, that Jesus is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. So we saw the hearts of the people of Nazareth last week, and this week we'll see Capernaum's as well. These cities, Nazareth and Capernaum, are going to serve as a contrast. The responses reveal something important about the ministry of Jesus. Right? You remember the people of Nazareth, they asked for further verification. And Capernaum is going to serve the verification of the claims that Jesus made in Nazareth. So in a way, Capernaum is like an illustration or a demonstration of the sermon that Jesus gave in Nazareth. Now, Luke says here in verse 32 that it was Jesus' authority that caught the attention of the people of Capernaum. Right? Jesus was a very compelling teacher, and we're not sure exactly what that difference was. We know that rabbis would typically, to underscore the truthfulness of their statements, would refer to other rabbis as being in agreement with them. Some believe that Jesus didn't teach in this way, that he was self-referencing, like an author who's speaking about the book that they wrote. speaking definitively and authoritatively about the content versus a literary critic. People recognize this rabbi, he teaches in a different way. We'll look at his authority at the end of our text when it comes up again about this message of the kingdom of God. But that's the setting. So the point is to authenticate Jesus' identity through his authority. And the first way we see that in this text is over evil and sickness. In 33 through 41, we have three rapid-fire scenes that authenticate and have a similar theme running through them that establishes this authority. It's a pretty remarkable thing that these only occur over a day or a few days of time. How much, you know, we can learn about the person of Jesus in such a short period of time. So look for what they have in common as we look through them. First, we run into this demon-possessed man in verse 33. He's a captive of Satan. He's in bonds. He's in bondage. He's a man with the spirit of an unclean demon, it says. And oddly enough, we find him in the synagogue. We're not sure what the backstory is. We don't know if he was a regular or what was going on. We know that there is going to be some kind of a spiritual confrontation that happens. We know that even before what the demon says because of what Jesus taught in Nazareth. Look back at chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. These are really important verses to understand what happens in Capernaum. Jesus quoted Isaiah 61 and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So if Jesus is the liberator and now he walks into a synagogue with a person in captivity, you can guess that there's going to be a confrontation. And we see that even in the words of the demon. He starts off by saying, "Ha!" What do you think? What does that mean? Some people translate that, "leave us alone," or it's kind of an expression of shock or surprise or when you're under threat. And that makes sense because he starts asking these questions that you can tell this demon is not at ease. Like, "What have you come to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Now, we're not sure who the "us" refers to. If this demon is referring to kind of the demonic realm in general, what do you have to do with us, demons? Or if it's the "us," like the demon and the man combined. Okay? But essentially, the demon is saying, "Jesus, we don't travel in the same crowds. We shouldn't be around each other. This isn't normal." And they know who he is. They know his authority, right? We know that from what comes. James, if you remember the book of James, tells us that demons believe they have some accurate theology, but they shudder under it. They hate the knowledge they have. And this is what we see. We actually see a visualization of that text from James here. There's a fear. He asks, "Have you come to destroy us?" Which is a really insightful question, I think, right? So the answer is yes and no. No in the sense that I'm not going to permanently end the demonic realm in this moment. But yes in the sense that Jesus' overall work is to destroy the works of the devil, we know, right? And if the "us" in this section of Scripture is referring to the demon and the man, then there's almost like a passive threat potentially here, saying, "If you try to take me out, I'm going to take this guy with me." Well, Jesus, we know, is interested in freeing the man and liberating him, and the "us" is precisely the problem that he's come to address, and so he's going to deal with this demon. Why does he assume that he'll be destroyed, this demon? Well, we can tell by the title that he gives to Jesus. He calls him the Holy One of God, which theologically is accurate, right? That's exactly what's said of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 35. It's true, but it's coming out of a wicked heart, right? Demons knew that God didn't mix with evil. They knew that their time was short. An exorcism of Jesus' day were elaborate things. Other pagan religions had these lengthy incantations and invoking all these names and having these ceremonies that were very lengthy to try to drive out demons. One such incantation reads as follows: "Go, Lord, to your own world and to your own thrones, to your own vaults, and keep me and this boy from harm in the name of the highest God, Samosfreth, do this when the moon is in a settled sign in conjunction with the beneficial planets or is in good houses, not when it is full, for it is better. In this way, the well-ordered oracle is completed. And on and on and on it went. What is Jesus' response? Two commands. Be quiet and leave. And the people watching just would have thought, there's no way that's going to work. Right? Like, he didn't do all the fancy stuff. He didn't do, nothing died in this process, no special invocation of anything. This is not going to work. And to their shock, the demon obeys. The demon does what he can, which is to throw the man down, potentially trying to fulfill the threat of before. But notice what Luke says. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Jesus will protect who he wants to protect. There is no threatening the Messiah. And this man is miraculously delivered from demonic influence, probably lasted for several years of his life. This is a remarkable, life-altering moment for this man, and the reaction of the crowd was priceless in 36, and they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Where does this guy get his power? Right? The power differential worked in the opposite direction, where demons were outmaneuvering and possessing human beings and binding them. They had the advantage, but then the Messiah walks into the synagogue and all of a sudden that differential shifts and it's reversed, and all of a sudden these demons are cowering in the presence of Jesus. Jesus is sovereign over Satan and demons, and it's no wonder that these reports start spreading around the region, like it says. So after this incredible encounter, scene one, he leaves the synagogue and he jumps into scene two. He's not done yet. In 38 and 39, he goes to Simon's house. And the disciples kind of talk with him and make this kind of prayerful suggestion or this question of, would he be willing to heal Simon's mother-in-law? We'll meet Simon in the next chapter. Dr. Luke reports that this is a mega fever, meaning a more serious classification of fever. She's in trouble. They're probably gathered there because she's in trouble. They're trying to intervene. And so in 39, we hear and you see the common strand. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Does that sound familiar? He does the same thing, right? Cast the demon out. The demon leaves her. Immediately she rose and began to serve them, just like the man was immediately healed. This is the exercise of Jesus' authoritative word. He's not only sovereign over Satan and the demonic realm, but he's sovereign over sickness and disease. This is quite the day, right? The apostles are like building the resume of Jesus. Like, I can't believe the stuff we're adding to this. And then the lady hops up and just starts serving people. The people who are probably there because she is so ill, now she's like serving dinner, walking around. Why does Luke record that detail? To show she's fully restored. She's fully healed, just like the man was. Jesus' authority is final and full. And this is turning into a very long day for Jesus, and it's only going to get longer. Now notice that the Luke here is not equating physical illness with demon possession by using the word rebuke. He's doing that to draw the connection between these three scenes. He's aware of the difference. We're going to see the difference in this next demonstration of the authority of Jesus. In this crowd, there's a mixture of people who are coming for physical healing and people who are demon possessed. Look at verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Slowly the Sabbath day is fading. Word is spreading, and people now, unrestrained by Sabbath regulations for carrying people, hit to the streets and carry droves of people to this house where Simon and Simon's mother-in-law are. You can see why this would happen, right? If you and I got word that there was a miracle worker who could heal people and who just healed a fever and driving out demons, We would beat down the door of those we love and drag them to Jesus, wouldn't we? You would do anything you could to get them there. We all have lists of people who we've begged God to heal. Every month our elders gather and pray for those who are suffering spiritual or physical infirmities, and people have been on that list, some for a long while. Imagine how feverish you would be, how many phone calls and texts you would send, given the scope of what Jesus can do. This is why the Gospel of Matthew records the whole city gathered together at the door. And it says he healed various diseases, which, what does that mean? I mean, that's as broad a spectrum as I think you can have. Was it cancer, Alzheimer's, schizophrenia, severe depression, heart defects, malformation at birth, addictions, mental illness, leprosy? It just says various diseases, but that's demonstrating that the broad power of this Messiah. He is giving taste tests of the coming kingdom by healing and restoring and overcoming the consequence of Adam and Eve's original sin. These demons are crying out and confessing his identity, and he's shutting them up like he'd done before. And notice that it says that he laid hands on each individual person. Hour upon hour, we're not sure how long this took, but this must have been a while. Person by person. Lives completely changed in one evening because they met Jesus. Why does Jesus silence the demon's statement in verse 41? It's not that it's not true. He is indeed the Son of God. Many people confess that in the gospel. We can't be 100% certain about this as to why he did. It's possible that he doesn't want them to be the ones spreading the news that he's the Messiah, because they make for not a very credible representative of his kingdom. It could be that God's divine timing is in play. We know the way this plays out. It's down to the day of his crucifixion and resurrection. We know the plan is in place. But these demons, they demonstrate that they hate the knowledge they have, and they don't represent the way of Jesus. They don't love it. And so Jesus silences them in his own ministry. Do you notice what strand runs through these three scenes? What's what they hold in common? It's the authoritative word of Jesus acting in each of these scenes in different ways, but showing that he is sovereign over evil and sickness, that all he needs to do is to say the word, which is remarkable power. We see a second way that his identity is authenticated beyond just his sovereignty over evil in 42 through 44. We see that he has authority to preach. He's been sent. Notice what Jesus does after this exhausting day, demon possession, fever, multiple people healed of various diseases. What does he do? He gets out on his own. He says when it was day, he departed in verse 42 and went into a desolate place. We know from other gospels he was going away to pray, but the people are insatiable. They've got to find him, right? Word is only spreading. It's only getting worse. So they find him. And then it has this interesting phrase, which again tells us something about Capernaum. It says they would have kept him from leaving them. They wanted the Savior for themselves and to restrain him for their sake. Now, this is an understandable reaction, right? Like, Jesus, if you could hang around a little bit longer, we'd really appreciate it. There's a long list, right? Let's get further and get more people. This is amazing. Just stick around. That's an understandable reaction. But it is a faulty attempt to control someone who's been sent for a specific purpose. And so Jesus knows he is not merely a healer. He is a messenger. He is a preacher. He's here to announce news, and he's under the direction of God the Father and the Holy Spirit to be empowered for a specific mission that relays news that the fulfillment of the kingdom is here and it's arrived in him, and he needs to get that message out. And so, notice the strong language of verse 43. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So Jesus politely says, no, I'm here for more than your physical healing. This might sound insensitive, but it authenticates his identity as Savior because his mission is specific. It's a vital aspect of his ministry, this preaching that he's to do. He doesn't say, I must heal or drive out demons in other towns as well. He's saying, I have a message that is not just local. His miracles served the validity of this message, and he needed to get it to other places. Notice the overlap between 42 through 44 and some of the words in it, and Isaiah 61 is quoted in Nazareth. Did you see some of those words? The preaching of good news, being sent for this purpose. Yes, he did liberate a demon-possessed man, and that validated his sermon, but his healing ministry pales in comparison to the greater redemptive work that he has come to do. It's much bigger, Capernaum, than you think. And what is this good news that he was going to proclaim? It's that the kingdom of God was present in his person, that he would be the way that would bridge the gap for Adam's sinful race between Adam and God. That there is a sufficient sacrifice that he is offered to pay and to redeem and to restore. To offer genuine forgiveness and a relationship with God that could be had. It meant that he came to pioneer a way that he intended for human beings to follow him into the presence of God. I'm here for a much bigger purpose. It's much, much better than this temporary healing that you have. This rescue is not temporary, it's everlasting. It's not local, it's global. It's going to cross every ethnic barrier on the globe. It's not merely physical, it's spiritual in its wholeness. It's both and. This is the authoritative announcement that he was sent to share. And so the people see his authority not only in his actions, but in his preaching, in his message that carried this incredible announcement. So, what do we see? We see in this text that Jesus, he authenticates his identity. The claims of Luke 1 through 4 up to this point, he authenticates those by revealing his authority, by overcoming evil and sickness, and by preaching this message of the reign of God. So what does this mean? It's really simple. Jesus is who he says he is. He still has ultimate and all authority. And that might not seem like a big deal, but all you had to do was be in that crowd to be impacted. And it led to 1,000 questions. If Jesus actually is who he says he is, then I'm going to live very differently because he has all authority. Let the full and staggering authority of Jesus have its full force in your hearts this morning. React to the glory of God revealed through these powerful demonstrations of his authority, through worship or prayer or bowing or praying with greater faith or trembling. We should join the crowd of the amazed when we see what Jesus does in this passage. What does a fresh encounter with the authority of God do in you now? I guarantee you will not leave this scene of these miraculous actions and teaching without being reshaped or changed by him. But maybe you're not convinced yet. Maybe you're still unsure of his identity. You don't buy that he has authority. I mean, you respect him. He's a great religious teacher. I mean, I'll give you that. He's right. He's changed the course of world history, and he's impressive. He's even amazing. But if Jesus is who he says he is, and if he has the authority he has, amazement is not sufficient. It's not enough to appreciate Jesus. Jesus is claiming to have all authority. Amazement at Jesus is meant to lead to submission to Jesus. He is your king. He is your creator. He has a claim on you and I. Our first act of submission is to hear the diagnosis that from our King that says that we are guilty and rebellious, that we opt for self-rule, right? this mutiny we know is punishable. It leads to a verdict that is damning, and that's the first message of our king. But then, in the same breath, this king offers pardon to all who admit their need. Yes, he is frightening, he is holy, he is awesome, he is majestic. He is all those things. But see him leave his heaven and become a man and live a perfect life and offer his life in exchange for your rebellion to secure forgiveness for you. This is the King, the Almighty King with all authority. We recoil at the idea of total authority on earth because we see these corrupted, fallen versions of it. But here we have a king who is majestic and unparalleled in his power and glory, who stoops low and leverages that authority to deliver and save a people. He is a king who rules, and he is a king who loves. And this gracious offer is based on the crucifixion and resurrection that is historically documented. And there is no payment plan involved. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, if he has the authority he claims, then the gospel is that much more incredible. Amazement is not enough. Secondly, brothers and sisters, are you fearful? Admittedly, there are a lot of things, a lot of craziness going on around us. There are a lot of things that strike heart and fear in the heart of us and the people we love. But if Jesus is who he says he is, if he has all authority, then we do not need to fear. It is very, very difficult to have the authority of the risen Christ in the forefront of your mind and be persuaded of who he is and to persist in worry. Or being panicked, or doubting. Faith in his authority weakens our fears. It doesn't always eradicate them, right? We're human beings. I never understood the point of rest stops as a kid. It's probably because I wasn't driving at all when I was in the back seat of our family van. But as I age, they grow in appeal. And that's because after driving for hours, you know, at 70 miles an hour or whatever it is, there's this strain of being diligent. You want to be safe and you've got to be aware and you've got to constantly be on the alert. And you almost don't notice this kind of incremental exhaustion of driving. It's the strangest thing. How can I be exhausted by sitting here and doing this? But you do. God's sovereignty, for all of the confusion and all of the complications that it brings, is a place of rest for the Christian. He offers rest to pull us off of our hectic pace and to put into context all these nerve-wracking decisions and dilemmas that wear us down all the time, to know that every one of them is under the good and generous supervision of an all-powerful King. There's an offer of rest in seeing the authority of Jesus demonstrated to you. Despite fill in the blank, God reigns. Still, what would that blank be? How would you fill that in? This morning, we can be reassured that the Lord Jesus rules over delayed governmental injustices, international conflicts, moments of temptation and demonic attack, marriages that are stalled out and not reconciling, medical diagnoses and all the fallout from them, kids who are doing their own thing, the evil intentions and sins of other people, those things that as a widow make you feel vulnerable and defenseless. The Lord reigns over all of them still. Right now, Satan is only permitted to operate within certain boundaries. Demons are still compliant to the authority of Jesus. Trials are customized and designed by God for our good. He will frustrate and ultimately overturn Satan's schemes. All sickness, all suffering, it's all under his rule. He still reigns. And all these things, suffering and sickness and death and satanic harassment, all these things will die one day. And if we are in Christ, we are destined to live fully and eternally forever. It's my contention that if Jesus can silence a demon with just a few words, if he can heal any disease simply by touching a person, he's able to handle the things that we face and fear. There are a lot of things that flow as implications from this text that we don't have time to get into. And my intention is not just to narrowly present a few things. There's all kinds of ways this could affect our life. Like, if Jesus is who he says he is, if he has all authority, then we should yield and trust in his word. Right? The guy who casts out demons when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Those things are connected. I am more likely to believe the word of a man with that kind of authority and power. Or if Jesus is who he says he is, then we should be diligent about living for the disciple-making mission for which we've been sent. Our mission is different than Jesus's. We are not going to atone for the sins of the world, but we are sent. We are to be disciple-makers. If Jesus is who he says he is, then we should pray with more confidence that God can defeat the spiritual forces with which we wrestle. If Jesus is who he says he is, then we can trust that he's able to reach the person who seems unreachable. So my question to you is, how does witnessing the authority of Jesus revealed in Luke 4 affect you, affect and inform your life? We're going to wrap up this morning. I hope you can talk about that question over lunch with others. But we're going to submit to the authority of our King by taking communion together. At the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, we learned something actually about our King that I wanted to show you. I'll just read it for us. This is Luke 22. It says, and when the hour came, he reclined at table, speaking of Jesus, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. We learn here that our King is waiting to feast until the kingdom of God finally and fully comes. We know that after this scene, the perennial example of God's sovereignty over evil comes in the cross. To the disciples, it seemed like a temporary lapse in Christ's authority over evil, when in fact, it was the very thing that God used to orchestrate the deliverance of his people. And in the same way that Jesus' miracles are a foretaste of what's to come, the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of what's to come for those in Christ. If Jesus is who he says he is, if he has all authority, then his promise to return is certain. And we can take communion this morning confident in the word of our King. Let's pray as we ready our hearts to take communion together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your authority. We're amazed by you. And it's our desire that that amazement, that that power that you displayed in these simple scenes, all in probably a 24-hour period, are a means by which we now then submit to you and ask for your loving authority to rule and to direct our lives in the way that it needs to. God, we pray that you would guide our response to your authority. May it lead to confession, to praise, to trust, to believing your word. God, we pray that you would customize these scenes of power and authority in our lives in a way that will make a difference. That we will live in light of reality and not pretend that we are self-ruled people or that it's up to us, but that you reign still. I pray you'd comfort those here who are undergoing specific and really concentrated struggles. We pray for hope and peace, and even a demonstration of your authority and their joy as they suffer or endure difficult things. We love you. We can't wait for your return. And so help us now as we turn to communion to shift our hope from our own ability to your soon return. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.